Thank you, Bevis, for leading the worship this morning. And we're going to turn in God's Word again to the book of Romans and the chapter 1. The book of Romans and the chapter 1. It's good to see Ezra with us in the Lord's house today, and we welcome him in our Saviour's name, and we trust that the Lord's blessing will continue to be with Luke and Stacey on the safe arrival of their baby boy. As we make our way through the book of Romans, as I've said, we're not having a line-by-line exposition, but seeking to take out various texts to open up something of the book of Romans. And today, I want to take the verse 18 as my text, the words of the verse 18, Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and look at these solemn words together. Let us each pray that the Lord will be pleased to minister to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, that thy word is truth. We ask, dear Lord, that the scripture before us today will be taken, and that it will be sealed to every one of our hearts. O Lord, we pray that as we think of words so solemn, that there will even be a sense of the greatness of God in our meeting. Humble our hearts in thy sight. Give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Please give me a message of positivity. Aren't those words that we hear so often in our day? I don't want to hear anything negative. Just give me something that is positive. We actually think about that statement, it doesn't make any sense. Imagine if the electrician came to your home and you gave him the instruction, you only wanted positivity, nothing negative. Your electric appliances won't do too much operating. Or imagine someone at school and they're answering a question about magnetism, and they only write about positivity, they won't do very well in that particular question. Sadly, when it comes to spiritual things, many make this call. I only want positivity. Now, there's no doubt that the scriptures do reveal the greatest of messages. The scriptures do reveal to us the greatest news. The Word of God sets forth the splendor of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace against the backdrop of the Lord's righteous wrath. You know how when if someone goes to a jeweler's and they want to look at a diamond ring, the jeweler will set that ring upon a black background, then shine the light upon it. Because the sparkle of the ring seems to be greater when it's set against that black background. And so then, God's love, God's mercy, love, God's grace can only really be rightly understood when we see God's righteous wrath. And in this chapter, Paul is speaking of the great glories of the gospel, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am proud of this great truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he is saying, "I want to come to Rome to preach this message. This is my desire. I feel a debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel at Rome, and I'm not ashamed." And Paul certainly then is not half-hearted about the gospel. And he speaks of that great gospel message. He summarizes it in verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in those words, Paul is really laying out an introduction to the great theme of this book of Romans: justification. Justification by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that great truth then is revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And then in verse 18, Paul takes this same word, revealed, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Here are two great revelations: the revelation of righteousness, and therein how a man can be declared right before God. Why is that needed? Well, verse 18 begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And right through this portion of the book, Paul is speaking very logically. So you'll see there at the beginning of verses 16, 18, 17, and 20, begins with the word "for." Verses 19 and 21, "because that." Now, these verses do not stand in isolation. Paul is building an argument. And part of the argument here then is this: that man is in such desperate need of hearing the message of justification by faith because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And Paul then is saying, "I must come to Rome to warn concerning the wrath of God." Now, what is the wrath God? It's not the same as human anger. Very often when we think of human anger, we think of something like impassioned rage, a loss of temper, something perhaps that is momentary. The Lord's anger is not passionate like that. The Lord is not like a father who loses his temper with a child, like an irritated father. Back in Isaiah 24, verse 27, rather, 27, verse 4, it says, "Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me." And the word there, fury, is actually a Hebrew word meaning heat. That is, the Lord's anger and the demonstration of God's anger is not the expression of some heat in a moment. God's wrath, God's anger, is actually one of his perfections. Very often then in Scripture, when we have a list of God's perfections, anger, wrath is found right alongside mercy and grace and so on. And so God's wrath is in harmony with his other perfections. And we could also say it actually arises out of his other perfections. God is holy, and therefore he must be a God of righteous wrath. John Murray said, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness." In other words, God's holiness is such when there is that which is against it. God's wrath must be demonstrated. Shedd, great theologian, spoke of the Greek word that's translated here, wrath, the wrath of God is revealed. And he said that this word, when used of God, is speaking of God's wrath of reason and law. The wrath of reason and law. That is, it is reasonable. It is right because it is based upon God's law. It is then, as another writer said, God's settled indignation. So it's not thoughtless, but it's not impassioned rage. It's just. It's right. And I want to look with you today then at this statement, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Heaven's revelation of wrath. I want to see, first of all, that this revelation is consistent. This revelation is consistent. What I mean by that is that right from the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, right to this day and right until our Lord comes again and the day of judgment, there has been and there will be this consistent revelation from heaven. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with wickedness every day. And you think then of Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a revelation from heaven of righteous wrath. They were expelled from the garden. You think then of chapter 4, as Cain sinned against his brother Abel, as he murdered his brother Abel. Remember how Cain had that mark placed upon him by God. He was reserved unto eternal destruction. There was a revelation from heaven of righteous wrath. You think of the flood in the day of Noah, as the heavens opened, there was a revelation from heaven of righteous wrath. And by the way, the proof of God's justice is around us then everywhere, because we are surrounded by evidence of the flood. And that, of course, would be a sermon, or many sermons in themselves, or many lectures talking about the great evidences of catastrophe all around us. Right through this state, there are evidences that the world was destroyed by a flood. One example is the folding rock layers. You know, if you were to take rock and try to bend it, it will split, it will shatter. And yet through this state, you can see the different layers of rock. How are they bent? It's evident that silt was let down speedily. It's evidence of a very sudden catastrophe. It's evidence of the flood. And thereby, men are left without excuse, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. So the flood was evidence of a revelation from heaven of wrath. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone, wasn't that a revelation from heaven of God's wrath? The Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea, as the Lord had opened up that path for their destruction and then brought the water over them, surely that was a revelation from heaven of God's wrath. The expulsion of the Canaanites from the land of Canaan, wasn't that a revelation of wrath from heaven? The many calamities that are referred to through the Word of God, revelations of God's wrath. Amos 3 verse 6, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? And Amos then is saying the calamities that have taken place have been no accident. God's hand has been at work. When we come into the New Testament, there's still this consistent warning. We think of Jesus Christ as he came, coming from heaven. Wasn't his message then when he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish"? That was a revelation of wrath from heaven. Paul had that heavenly calling. Remember how he said to the Thessalonian church in flaming fire, "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." Everlasting destruction. A revelation from heaven of God's wrath. We come to the book of Revelation. There's much mention in the book of Revelation of wrath. Revelation 15 in the verse 1, it says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues." The seven last plagues. "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Or in these seven last plagues is finished the wrath of God. And what that really is saying, that down through history, there have been plagues and calamities, catastrophes. The wrath of God has been poured out. And those last plagues then, they are that. The filling up, the finishing, the completion. But all through history there has been this consistent testimony. God speaking in nature. God speaking through prophets. And then God speaking through the written word of God. Now, why is there this consistent testimony? Why was God showing his wrath all through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even into our day? Well, it brings us back to the very nature of God. This wrath is consistently being revealed. Because God himself is consistent. His nature is holy. And man consistently, tragically, rebels against a holy God. And Romans 1 verse 18 brings this out to our attention. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That word, ungodliness, if it's taken very literally, it means no worship. Now, the word has a broader meaning than that, but very literally that is what the word means. No worship. And it's taken in a scripture to mean not right worship. Irreverence. And chiefly then we could say that that word ungodliness is referring to violations of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Violations of those commandments. They are ungodliness. This other word then, unrighteousness, it has a moral aspect to it. And we could say then that chiefly it's referring to violations of the second table of the law. Man sinning against himself, against his own body, as well as man sinning against other people. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. We can look at the words in that sense that I've described then, first and second table violations, are chiefly manifested in idolatry in all its forms, and then chiefly manifested in immorality and all its forms. And yet we can say that every sin is both ungodly and unrighteous. Every sin is an attack upon God. Every sin is an attack upon the being of God. Every sin is an attack upon the law of God. And therefore every sin is both ungodly and unrighteous. And this therefore relates to all of us today. Why is it that we need to hear the gospel? Why is it that we must declare the gospel? Why is it that we should say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because God is revealing his wrath against this ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as that wrath is revealed, because man is both ungodly and unrighteous, he needs the gospel. Otherwise, his condition is hopeless. Man, by his good deeds, cannot reverse this declaration of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And notice what the word says here. The Lord is against it. Against it. And dear unconverted person in the meeting, I want you to see that. God's wrath is against you. It's pursuing you. It's condemning you to a lost eternity. And oh, that today that you would wake up to see this. The wrath of God is revealed. It's against the sinner. Praise God. The gospel speaks of how when Christ came, that Christ, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Christ, he took away the record of guilt. It was nailed to the cross. He took away that which was against us. There is something against the unconverted person today. But God's mercy in Christ is able to take it away. That's your need, dear sinner. The evidence must be taken away. How we ought to tremble then before these words, the wrath of God is revealed. Surely it exposes the sinfulness even in the lives of God's people. How can we look at those words and be indifferent? Ungodliness, unrighteousness. If we really got hold of those words, surely there would be great advances in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness. If we could understand sin for what it is, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The psalmist said, Psalm 114 verse 7, tremble thou earth, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. This revelation is consistent. I want to see then, secondly, that this revelation is universal. And for as I've said, this revelation has been taking place right through history. And yet this verse is not talking merely about something that is past and something that is future. I'm told that the words here in verse 18 can be translated this way. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So it's true. God's wrath has been revealed, and it will be revealed in that great day of judgment. Yet God's wrath is being revealed. There is this present aspect to it. Now, in these chapters, the latter part of chapter 1, in fact, really from this verse, the latter part of chapter 1 is dealing with the Gentiles. And then coming into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul is dealing primarily with the Jew. So the latter part of chapter 1 dealing with the Gentiles, the heathen. Chapter 2 dealing with the Jew. And so we ask ourselves the question, when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is it against the Gentiles? Is it against the heathen? Or is it against the Jew? And the answer is, it's against both. It's against the religious as well as the irreligious. It's against the Pharisee as well as against the prostitute. But I want you to understand that Paul does have a very particular aspect of God's revelation of wrath in view here. For as I've said, there is this very clear logic in the chapter, in this part of the chapter, demonstrated by the word for and because. Paul really is using argumentation and explanation. And in the remainder of the chapter, Paul talks about the great regress in society. And so while there are those that describe themselves as progressives, and they want to give the impression then that they can make society better, what Paul is actually telling us is that the message that those so-called progressives normally bring is actually one of regression. And it results in the falling apart of society. And so every society is given evidence of the being of God. In verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it. God hath showed it unto them. And that verse, or that word shown, it means made apparent. It's not God has revealed it, but it's in a puzzle. Try and work it out. The wrath of God as it is revealed is not an enigma. God hath showed it. God hath showed it unto them. R.C. Sproul told the story of how he gave a lecture at an atheist club in a university, and he was asked to bring logical arguments for the existence of God. And so that's what he did. But he didn't missed the opportunity that had been given to him. And at the end of the lecture, he said, I do not have to prove to you that God exists because you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God that you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual. It is moral. You hate God. Now, how could Sproul say that? Because you can imagine that those students would have said, oh, no, no. We definitely don't believe there is a God and we don't see any evidence. Well, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so for those students, as well as everyone here and everyone around the world, God's power is so demonstrated in creation, even creation that feels the effects of the fall. God's power is so demonstrated that the evidence of God's being is set forth, man is left without excuse. Now, keeping that in mind, what is this revelation of wrath from heaven in verse 18? What is this especially? the revelation of God's wrath today. Charles Hodge said it's the inherent tendency of moral evil to produce misery. The tendency of moral evil to produce misery. You see, today, there's all this evidence of the being and the existence of God. But what does man do? Man says, I want to live as if there is no God. I don't want those old standards of morality. Let them go. I want to live in the world of the free. And in a society where there is perversity of every sort, there will be with it increasing discontent. How is the wrath of God being revealed? Well, really what Hodge was explaining to us is this, that we have the evidence of God's wrath. Because all of these progressive ideas that come to society, they do not bring the peace and the contentment that supposedly they would bring. They bring tragedy in homes. They bring increasing discontentment in society. And therein, the wrath of God is being revealed before us every day. That the message of the progressives is a failure. We don't need to multiply examples, but a few years ago during the whole same-sex marriage debate, there were those that said the next step will be the excusing of paedophilia. And many among the progressives said, oh no, never, that wouldn't happen among us. And yet out of the universities, there are flowing papers describing minor attracted people. What wickedness. What depravity. It's the very outworking of what Paul describes in this chapter. When in history has a nation that said there is no God and we make this our policy, when has that brought success? Never. Paul is right then. God is revealing from heaven the righteous wrath of God. It's universal. But praise God, there's another revelation from heaven. And that is, there is peace in Jesus Christ. That what man cannot bring, the Lord most certainly can. And surely we can draw a very practical lesson from this particular thought, the universal aspect of this revelation. God is not an indifferent observer. Are you ever perplexed at the wickedness all around us? I trust you are. And yet when we read these words, we comfort ourselves in this. God is not looking on indifferently. Nor is God looking on helplessly. Our God is a sovereign God in control of all things. He permits men and permits nations to go so far that this revelation might take place. And that is of practical use to us, because as we go into our own homes or into our own workplaces and we face various trials and difficulties, the Lord is not an indifferent observer. The Lord knows our circumstances. He is intimately acquainted with it all. The Lord is touched with the feeling of the infirmity of his people. I want to see then, thirdly, that this revelation is gracious. For as we think of the great wickedness that is described in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, surely what societies today and in the past deserve is that God would say nothing. If God gave this nation what it deserved, there would be no revelation of righteous wrath. If God gave Australia what it deserved, God would permit this nation to go on in unbridled sin without any evidence of the consequence that would follow. Because if the Lord does not restrain, then man gets exactly what he deserves. He reaps the consequence of his sin. And yet the Lord does warn. And we see then here a manifestation of love, a manifestation of grace. What love would you be showing if you saw a blind person about to walk out in front of a moving car and you did nothing to spare them? What love would you be showing if you saw the blind walking towards the precipice of a cliff and you just turned and walked away in the opposite direction? God is not indifferent. God sends a warning. God sends many warnings, both in providence and in his revelation, in his word. And this is really what ties verses 17 and 18 together, this word revealed. There's a righteousness revealed in verse 17, and there's wrath revealed in verse 18. Today, dear sinner, as you think of the revelation of wrath, your need then is not only to wake up to that revelation, but then to wake up to this revelation of verse 17, the revelation of righteousness. For in verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, it's significant that in verse 17 it talks about life. And that really shows us what the righteousness that is in view here. What is in view when it talks of this righteousness? It's a righteousness that's life-giving. The wrath, you see, will bring death and separation. The righteousness that's in view in verse 17 brings life. It's speaking then of the coming of the righteous one. That's the righteousness that is revealed. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He came and he lived a life of righteousness. And then his death was the meeting of the righteous demand. God's law. Righteousness revealed. And the message then is to sinners, you must look to this Jesus Christ. Without him, there's death. But to be brought into him, to have him as yours, to be able to say, I am his and he is mine, to be able to say that in truth, is to know that by faith the just shall live. By faith the justified shall live. Dear sinner, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for you. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. There's a revelation of wrath, but praise God, grace has shown this revelation of mercy. But that very tragically brings us to our final point. The revelation is despised. If man truly understood what has been revealed, as far as the wrath is concerned, if man truly understood this revelation of righteousness, surely he would swiftly flee to Christ. The mind of man is darkened. He cannot discern gospel truth. And that brings us then to this statement at the end of verse 18. where it speaks of men that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, most commentators agree that the translation that we have in the Authorized Version could be improved, and I'll come to that in a moment or two. But just before I speak about that, the words as they stand actually are a legitimate translation of the Greek text. For that word hold very often does mean possess. And as I thought of what the words in that sense are saying, I trembled. The words as they stand in the Authorized Version really have the idea that the sinner possesses in his hand the truth. The sinner possesses in his hand this revelation. He possesses it in his hand, and yet at the same time, he goes on in his unrighteousness. He has every evidence that he's a condemned man, a condemned woman, a condemned young person. But what does he or she do? Goes on in his sin. How fearful to stand before God, to have the truth of God in your hand, and yet to be without the Lord in your heart. How tragic. Most take the view, and this is reflected in other translations, that the word translated hold here has the idea of restraining. And therefore the idea of holding down or suppressing. They have the truth, but just as the dam wall holds back the water, the sinner raises something to hold that truth back from himself. It's there. It's witnessing to him, but he doesn't want to hear it. Growing up at home, we had one of those jack-in-a-box toys, but the clip on the lid was broken, so Jack could never be kept down in the box. So you push down on his head, but you could always feel Jack pushing back up. And that's something of an illustration of what the sinner does. He tries to hold back the witness, the revelation, the evidence. He tries to suppress it. As William Jay put it, he tries to imprison truth. The nations are doing that. The Jews were doing it in Paul's day. Still are, of course. The religious are doing it. Perhaps even someone in this meeting. This is the very thing that they are doing. We read very solemn words. And with this I come to a close. In Matthew 11 verse 23, the Lord was speaking to Capernaum. Now Capernaum was in a religious district. Capernaum had a synagogue. And into that district the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord Jesus performed his miracles. The Lord Jesus preached. The Lord said, "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained on to this day." In other words, if the city of Sodom had of something of the privilege that Capernaum had, there would have been brokenness and penitence in Sodom. But in Capernaum, there was such privilege, and yet that privilege was despised. And we think of society around us here, it's Sodom, isn't it? For those that have the privilege of sitting in gospel preaching churches, they have the privilege of Capernaum. They have great exposure to the light. And yet, what do many do? They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They say, let me go on in my sin. Perhaps one day I'll respond to that message, but not now. Let me live my life as I please it. The Lord says to you, sinner, today, woe unto you. Wake up. You could be brought from a place where much is made of heaven right down to the depths of hell. Perhaps there's someone here today and you're like Saul. Saul was suppressing the truth, wasn't he? It was hard for him to kick against the pricks. Perhaps there's a Saul of Tarsus in the meeting. Our prayer for you is that today that you would be broken. That you would be brought to a place of contrition. Brought to cry unto the Lord for mercy. Do not despise the revelation of wrath. May the Holy Spirit open your eyes and draw you to our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer. Perhaps there is someone today and you're not converted. You've been exposed so often to this revelation of wrath. And yet still you're without Christ. I urge you today to flee to the righteous one. The one in whom there was no ungodliness and no unrighteousness. Flee to Jesus Christ. The answer is to be found in him. Come today and be saved. Our gracious Father, we ask, O Lord, that you will take your truth and seal it indelibly to every heart. We pray very especially for the unconverted in the meeting. Draw them savingly, we pray, unto thyself. O Lord, we pray for every believer that we will live with that continual delight in the truth that the Lord is not a passive, indifferent observer, but he's one who is in sovereign control of all things. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless them to us and our fellowship together. Bless the Sunday school and the adult class. And for those that go, may your blessing also abide upon them. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.